Titus chapter 1 and look at the whole thing here just by way of introduction and ask ourselves, do we know anything about Titus? What do you know? Yeah, Luke's brother. Yeah, there is that theory that he was a relative of Luke. And he is a Gentile. And I'm not quite sure the reason for that theory. I think it's the fact that his name isn't mentioned in the book of Acts, and Luke would be likely to leave out the name of his brother. Okay, see, you know. Those of you who are brothers immediately see the wisdom of that, don't you? Uh-huh. Or the logic of it. But there's a famous passage about Titus that is worth remembering. Probably if you know any passage at all about Titus, it would be this one. Anybody have a suggestion? Mm-hmm. Galatians 2, that's worth turning to. Galatians chapter 2, because of course the Apostle Paul is defending the one true gospel, and he is telling about his visit to Jerusalem, in which he set forth to Peter and James and John the things that he preached. If you look at Galatians chapter 2, he says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." And so he makes the point that his gospel was approved by the leaders of the church at Jerusalem, even to the extent that this Gentile, Titus, did not have to become a Jew first. He did not have to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. And he goes on to say in verse 4 that whether or not Titus should be circumcised did become an issue on that visit. He says, "This occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." It's an interesting passage. It means that Judaizers were present who objected to the idea that Titus wouldn't be circumcised, and yet Paul and the pillars at Jerusalem did not yield to them at all, in order that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for successive generations. You see, sometimes when we compromise, we actually create a new position through the compromise that we cannot pass on as a legacy to future generations. It's interesting. That often happens. For example, you've got someone who was raised in a Bible-believing home. Well, they have decided, due to their study and their own thought, that they can no longer believe that all parts of the Bible are infallible and inspired. They think that some of it is and some of it isn't. And they have sort of a private opinion. They privately cherry-pick. So that they're not going to believe, as their fathers and mothers did, that all the Bible is inspired and infallible and inerrant from cover to cover and from Genesis to Revelation. Instead, they think, well, you can play a little loose with Genesis, you can play a little loose with Jonah, you can play a little loose with all of these books that have been questioned by scholars. But of course, you can't play loose with the Gospels and with Jesus himself, with his words, with the atonement, with the resurrection, and so on. And they have this sort of happy, private, midway position. It's not like their parents, but it's something that they've worked out for themselves. Guess what? You can't pass that on to your children. You can't pass that on as a consistent position to your children or even to others, because all of a sudden you've gotten them right into the book of Judges, where each man does what is right in his own eyes, and future generations will say, well, if that part of the Bible is not true, maybe this one isn't. And if that part of the Bible is not trustworthy, maybe this part isn't. And if Adam didn't exist, well, then how can Paul argue that we're in Adam and in Christ, and Adam brought sin into the world, and maybe, you know, we can just let the dominoes begin to fall. The point is that Titus was the great test case by which Paul preserved the truth of the gospel for, as he says, with you Galatians, and all others to whom he would ever preach. There are some other passages about Titus. I won't take you to all of them, but just look with me quickly at 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and you will see that Titus was entrusted by Paul with an extremely delicate and possibly volatile mission. And these are the kinds of people that, these are the kinds of missions that you choose only your best, wisest, and most diplomatic Christian ministers to handle. Paul sent Titus to Corinth to deliver a letter, and it was a severe letter of rebuke. And he also told Titus, and while you're there, finish taking an offering. Can you imagine those two things at once? He brings a letter of rebuke to Paul and says, oh, and by the way, while I'm here, you remember the offering that you began to take up a year ago for the saints at Jerusalem? I'm here to collect the rest of the money. So here's a letter to make you sorrowful. Now show me the money. That's the mission of Titus to Corinth. So look at what Paul says about him. Beginning in, well, let's back up just a little further to the 7th chapter, because I need you to see something there. Chapter 7, verse 6. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Titus has come back from Corinth. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. In other words, Titus has come back and he says, I gave them the letter and they repented. I gave them the letter and they responded just as Christians should indeed respond. And that is a great comfort to Paul. Verses 13 and 14. Therefore we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, or as it says, happy Titus in the NIV. Because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I've boasted to him about you, I'm not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. Paul had said, this church is a good church. You're going to bring them a hard letter. They may not like it at first, but they're going to heed it and they're going to repent. And you're going to see that they're true Christians. And Titus came back and he says, you're right. They did come under conviction, and I'm so happy. And you were true, you were right in your boasting about them. So Titus found that they were people who would acknowledge that they sinned. Then in the 8th chapter, here's where it talks about the offering, 8:6. It says, "So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well." And that is the grace of giving. In verse 16, "But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord." And finally, verse 23, "If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you." Titus is Paul's partner and fellow worker, and he certainly discharged this precarious double duty at Corinth admirably. So, yes, brother. Confidence in them. But, of course, as you may know, 2 Corinthians is a fascinating letter of Paul's because it is his most sarcastic and bitterly ironic letter. It's a tremendous challenge to teach or preach from 2 Corinthians because you get right into the heart of an inflamed apostle. Okay, let's look at Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It's one sentence, and it is a little easier to understand in the NIV. Let me read it to you in the New King James. "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior." The bondservant idea is familiar, of course. Paul has called himself that in other letters. He's usually referred to as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And here he calls himself a bondservant of God. And one of the interesting features of Titus is that we're going to see how in this letter he uses God and Jesus Christ interchangeably, the same words describing both. He says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Chris Stanfield, do you have your NIV tonight? Okay. Somebody have it? Larry? Okay. Read 1 through 3 to us in the NIV. One of the reasons I wanted to read it in the NIV is just so you will see, if you didn't already, that there is, first of all, a connection with the faith of God's elect and Paul's authority. That's the first thing. In other words, the faith of God's elect, in Paul's mind, will acknowledge him as a valid apostle. Now, he makes that same kind of point in various other places in his epistles. He says, you know, in 1 Corinthians 14, if anybody thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I say to you are the Word of God. The first point he wants to make is that you can't claim to be in the faith of God's elect and not acknowledge him as an apostle of that faith. And isn't that just exactly what you and I encounter all the time? Have you ever encountered somebody who claimed they loved Jesus but they didn't know about Paul? Sure. Once a month on the program. You bet. The whole idea is that there's this dichotomy between good old non-offensive, accept you as you are and never want to change you Jesus, which is a different Jesus than the one I know, and Paul. Hard Paul. Misogynist Paul. Paul the intolerant. Paul the dogmatic. Paul the one who ruined Jesus' simple utterances of the Sermon on the Mount and turned them into a rabbinical theology that was never meant by the Lord Jesus Christ to be binding. Have I got it? Exactly. Sure. Yeah. Paul is saying you can't have that. He hasn't even completed the sentence yet, and he says you can't have that. He says, according to the faith of God's elect. And then he says you can't have something else you might like to have, and that is faith without works. He says that you've got to have the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. The knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Because one of the things that he is going to hammer home time and again in this epistle, as you probably noticed, is the necessity of faith being evidenced by your deeds and by your life. He's even saying don't even evangelize until people can see your life. So he's essentially sounding his themes in this very first sentence. He talks about the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, and of course that's a phrase that you find in the Old Testament, God is not a man that he should lie, several different times, most notably Numbers 23:19. That God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now that is an interesting phrase. Or promised before the beginning of time or before the world began. We go back to the promise to the serpent, Genesis 3:15. And that seems to be the earliest promise of salvation and redemption. But we weren't around before time began. Who did God make promises to before time began? The Godhead in the Trinity. God promised the Lord Jesus Christ a people. God gave people to Jesus before time began. This is all through the Gospel of John, particularly John chapter 6, and in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17:24. He talks about how God gave these people to him, that you've given them to me, and you've given me the authority to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. And so there was an understanding between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit before the foundation of the world. Reformed theologians call this the Council of Redemption. And some Reformed theologians call it the Covenant of Grace. And I don't mind either term. I think you can use the term that way properly if you want to, but when you begin to tie it together in the Presbyterian sense, of course, to one covenant of grace that just has different administrations, then I think you've got a real problem. But the point is that there was a council of redemption, and Jesus was promised as the one who would give eternal life, and the eternal life was promised to Jesus for his people before time began. And now, in due time, verse 3, he has manifested his word through preaching entrusted to me. according to the commandment of God our Savior, to open the eyes of people and to turn them from darkness to light and from sin to repentance. Anybody have any comment about those first three verses with which he begins? The fascinating thing, of course, is that if I were preaching sermons on these verses, you'd hear at least three, you know. And isn't it amazing how much theology is packed in to Paul's opening statement? And what it means is that he cannot even fathom separating life from theology. Mm-hmm. And of course, he knows why God's elect are elect. God's elect are elect the same reason that God's elect nation was elect. Israel was elect, and God's elect son was elect to show forth the glory of God. Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations, and Jesus was God's elect to provide blessings. And the way Paul puts the doctrine of election in Ephesians is that he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And so election is not just so that we can say, well, praise God, I'm saved. I'm not going to hell. I'm going to heaven. It is so that we will live godly lives. It is so that we will be salt and light to the world. Okay, so he greets Titus and says to Titus, a true son in our common faith. And he gives him the greeting, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, do you notice that at the end of verse 3, he calls God our Savior. At the end of verse 4, he calls the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. And that's kind of the first example of this kind of interchangeability. Of God and Jesus. They are the same in essence to the Apostle Paul. All right. He says to Titus, verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete. What do you know about Crete? Anything? What is Crete? Not the people, the place itself. It's an island, yes, Larry. Right. And as a matter of fact, Paul made a stop over there on his voyage to Rome, you bet. Island is has provided excavations at a place there called Knossos that speak of what went on in the Bronze Age, 2000 B.C., and so on. And it apparently was an island, as Johnny Wood has alluded to, populated by rough-and-tumble characters, as islands usually are, and especially seafaring places where there is much shipping. Yes? Responsible for that because there were Cretans on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts. There were citizens of Crete there, and they were Jews, of course. And that seems to be, again, one of the problems in this epistle, that you've got Judaizing going on. And so he has a young man here at Crete, another son in the faith like Timothy, and he says that you should set things in order, or as the NIV puts it, straighten out what was left unfinished. And he says, you should appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So there are various cities on this island of Crete, and apparently churches in all of them. And what Paul wants Titus to do is appoint elders. And he gives a list that's very, very similar to the list that he gave to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, 2, and 4. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, and if you were with us when we studied 1 Timothy, you remember that the Greek is a one-woman man. And that means that you can't just say, well, it doesn't apply in this day and age because it applied to polygamy in Paul's day and age. You can't take that route about it. You also cannot, I don't think, completely take the position that a person can never be an elder again if he has been through a divorce or death. Now, some Christians are very strong on those positions. If he's ever been divorced, say in his even in his BC days, then that would disqualify him. And others are even strong on the position, of course, that if his wife has died and he is a widower, that he therefore cannot be an elder. But of course, the ultimate overseer in the church is the Lord Jesus Christ, about whom the word bishop is used in 1 Peter. And Paul himself exalts the single life as one that can easily be devoted in service to God. So the point is, I don't think that there's enough here to be dogmatic about. I think what you have to do is use a variety of scriptures on a case-by-case basis, but take seriously the devotion of this man to one woman. That's what is in the forefront here, that he is not an adulterer, for example, that he has been historically devoted to one man, to one woman, and it's one man in connection with the women who are deaconesses, I think. There's some other parallel connection. The husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. And one of the things that is required here is believing children. Children who are at least professing Christians as far as we know, but their lives indicate it as well. And I have known elders who have contemplated resigning because they were having problems with their children. I have known of one elder who went so far as to actually preside over the excommunication of his son from the church. And then you would get into the question of, well, is it the son or that elder that should be dealt with, or both? These are tough issues, but the point is that it is a very real passage of Scripture that churches do not consider adequately. Why do you suppose there's all of the emphasis on devotion to one woman, one wife, and having believing children who are not, as the King James says, given to riot and unruly? Yes. You remember that the rationale for all this in 1 Timothy 3:4 is he's one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? That's the idea. And the idea that Dave just mentioned in verse 7 is this: he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Is there any more famous stereotype in society than a preacher's kid? You know, yeah, everybody knows the problem of preacher's kids, right, Jay? He is one. Yes, Vi, what were you going to say? I believe, again, that it has to be settled on a case-by-case basis. I am a person that does happen to believe that a minister can be forgiven and restored to ministry. But my friend John Armstrong emphatically disagrees with that and has written a book called The Stain That Stays, in which he argues that that is never appropriate. And so the reform camp is very much divided on that issue, you know. So, yes, John. One thing, I can certainly imagine myself being a rebellious son of a minister father, and if he said to me, if you don't repent and straighten up, then I need to resign. Boy, that would have had an effect on me. But, you know, how many minister fathers will even say that to their children these days? Yeah, yeah, that's right. Yes, brother. I think that that conclusion is pretty inescapable. You will at least have, if not genuine faith among the children, you will have an assent to the gospel that passes publicly for faith and no stumbling block behavior among the children. Yeah. In the letter to Timothy, that these people have to have a good reputation among those who are outside the church, and that supports that. The awesome, humbling word blameless occurs twice here. First in verse 6 and then in verse 7. It is a word that means above reproach, personal life that doesn't have public scandal and so on. Of course, it doesn't mean perfect at all, but it does mean that this is the bar that is raised for those who are to be elders. Again, continuing on with verse 7, a steward of God, not self-willed, in other words, not devoted to his own agenda or his own glorification. He is one who is taking care of things not his own. Taking care of God's word, which is not his own. He's taking care of God's people, who are not his own. He's taking care of the things pertaining to God. He's a steward of God. He's not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent. He is not a striker. I think that that applies both not only to your fists, but to your words as well. And he's not greedy for money. He's not like Judas. He is hospitable, verse 8. He is one who will reach out to strangers. One phrase I like in verse 8 is just a lover of what is good. And this is a person who just recognizes good in people and things and in the church and in events. It's not so much that he is, you know, an optimist that denies what's bad, but he is a person that concentrates on what is good and sees it, recognizes it, and loves it. He's sober-minded. This word occurs over and over again in this epistle. Sometimes it means self-controlled. Sometimes it means sensible. but he is in the main a serious person. He's just, he is holy and self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Yes, brother. He knows and loves whatever is truly good. And of course, that's going to be good in relationship to the only one who is good. That's going to be good in relationship to Jesus. So, you know, somebody asks a minister, well, aren't the Harry Potter books good? Well, you know, if you mean well written, maybe, but if you mean good for children, no. You know, so the point is that he measures what is good in terms very much like the Apostle Paul used in Philippians. Whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are true and honest and of good report, and so on. He holds fast the faithful word as he has been taught. The old Princeton Seminary in the 19th century, where Charles Hodge and A.A. Alexander and other great heroes of the Reformed faith taught, were very proud of the fact that no new doctrine was ever taught there. Nothing new was ever taught there. And when a young man, it was Cliff King, who went to the University of Texas and then went away and came back after several years, returned to Dayspring, I asked him, has the church changed since you left? And he said, no. And I said, good. Why? Because you want to hold fast the faithful word as you have been taught as an elder or a minister. Many ministers think that their job is to be creative. Their job is to almost dream up new concepts and new doctrines. It's true we have to find ways of freshly presenting the truth and freshly presenting the truth to a wide variety of people and to new generations. That's a different thing than changing what the Word is or what Christianity is. We don't have the right to do that. We're stewards of God, it says here. Be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict, the gainsayers. It's only through sound doctrine that you're going to be able to exhort and convict people of sin, because God honors his word. He doesn't do very much usually to support your speculations. Okay? All right. Let's look at this next section. Verse 10 says, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Here are the false teachers at Crete. First of all, they're simply rebellious. This is at root one of the problems with them. They are idle talkers and deceivers. There is a lot of theological talk, but there is a lot of deceit with it. They are deceiving, if possible, the very elect. They are trying to lead the rest of the Christians astray. And Paul says, especially those of the circumcision. So again, what can we suspect would be true about this heresy at Crete? What do you suppose they're teaching there? The thing is, they've got the motivation of money behind them. They're interested in somehow enriching themselves and lining their own pockets. Obviously, they consider circumcision to be necessary. They are Jews who have come into Christianity, and they want to continue to keep the Mosaic law, But it appears that they also are involved in some of the Jewish legends and myths as well. But the point is that the old wineskin of Judaism either has to burst or it just simply cannot hold the new wine of the Spirit, the new wine of our liberty in Christ. And the two never mesh. They never mix together well. So you have here apparently a great deal of the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, being mixed in with Christianity, but in a very insubordinate manner, a very defiant manner, that makes it just intolerable. Paul says their mouths must be stopped, and they are affecting whole households. I have been hearing recently some personal stories about a household that is very much affected by the idea of parental control and parental authority, even over a child after that child grows up and becomes of age. And this is, of course, a very Jewish sort of idea brought over from the Mosaic Law. And there's a whole household I know of this very night that has been subverted by just this kind of teaching. The point is that Paul is not surprised by this because he says, you can just count on this from Cretans. This is just typical from Cretans. I'm going to read you verses 12 and 13, and I want you to see if you don't think that this is the most politically incorrect statement in the Bible. This is just one of the most amazing things, and if any of us said anything like this from a pulpit, why, we would just absolutely be castigated. Listen to this. One of them, a prophet of their own, he's referring to a Greek poet named Epimenides, who was a Cretan. A Cretan said this, one of their own. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. All right, you just imagine this. If I said on Sunday morning to not only you but to a mixed multitude of visitors, maybe to some people from our neighborhood association, but just seeing what our church was like. And our neighborhood association tends to be made up of aging hippies and old Austin liberals and people who, you know, are the Birkenstock-wearing bunch who want to be activists in the neighborhood. And I don't mind their activism, but I know a lot of the beliefs behind the activism. One of the beliefs is very much this life is all there is. The point is this. Let's say we've got some of these visitors Sunday. And I were to say, you know, it's a funny thing about Oklahomans. I actually heard a fellow from Oklahoma say, Oklahomans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And you know that's true. Yeah, that's right. But the point is, to have this in the Word of God is an amazing statement. And Paul says it's true. And you know what we say? We say, that's a terrible thing to ever stereotype a particular group by features that you say are common to that group. That's an awful thing to do. It is not. Is not. Paul did it. I mean, it's right here in your Bible. Don't you want to do like Jefferson and go snip, 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 snip? This can't be the case that we're stereotyping a particular group of people from a particular culture by what that culture is often like. Well, let me tell you something. It's true, and it's true of Texans. It's true of Texans. We went to England to Harrod's department store. We were in, I wasn't in, the china and silver section of Harrod's. I was in the book section. But when my friend came back from the china and silver section of Herod's, she said that the man at Herod's said, that the salesman said, "We can't stand New Yorkers, but we love Texans." Why do you think that is? Because New Yorkers act like New Yorkers. And because Texans act like Texans. And we can't help that, can we? You know? Yes, brother. There was a word in Greek derived from the island of Crete, kritizo. Kritizo. It came from Crete. You know what it means? It means I lie. I'm lying. I tell falsehoods. To kretize was to lie. Okay. Now we think that this is an awful thing for Christians to say and do. Paul should have said, "Oh, well, those Cretanites or Cretans, they're good people, you know, they're just sinners like the rest of us." No, brothers and sisters, there are some cultural things that you have to overcome because of the stereotypes. Hello? Is that for me? Yeah. That is an excellent point, and it was the point that Don Richardson, the missionary, found out when he preached the gospel in Irianjaya, and found out that when he told the story of Jesus and all of his virtues and then told how he was betrayed by Judas, the natives cheered for Judas because they admired treachery above anything else. And see, here is where we must take the point you've made and look at the second part of verse 13. "Therefore rebuke them sharply." Now, here's what that means. That means this. There may be attitudes and a demeanor that I have as a Texan, which, you know, I'm kind of proud of, but I should be rebuked sharply for. You see, that's the point. That, you know, they really may have been proud of telling big hairy stories. And they may have been proud of their hedonistic and gluttonous and lazy lifestyle. But when it's all compared to the light of Christianity, it's darkness that has to be rebuked. So, you know, this Epimenides, the Cretan, may have written this with a kind of perverse sort of pride. Just like a Texan may write, "Well, Texans are always larger than life and boastful and whatever else." But the point is, there may be something in our own culture to be rebuked. But it does us no good to put our heads in the sand like ostriches and deny that these are features of a culture. And this is what the modern liberal wants to do. He wants to say you can't even report what they do in a culture, even if it's going to have some sort of negative sense. Well, you know, you go to New York City, a New York cab driver wants to live up to the image of a New York cab driver most of the time. And many New Yorkers are proud of the fact that they're pushy. Nobody makes anything off of them, you see. That's the point. What we're trying to say is these Cretans were living up to Cretanizing. Yeah. Yeah. And they should be rebuked sharply that they may be sound in the faith. What all of us need to learn, of course, is that once we become Christians, the family of God becomes our new culture. The family of God transcends our background. And we are no longer to think of ourselves primarily as, you know, a person of Scotch-Irish descent, or even a Texan, or an Austinite. You know, one of the ministers I was talking to about the Jesus Project made this point about the neighborhood, and I think he was very accurate. He said, you know, I don't know if a lot of our neighbors really believe in what they seem to stand for, or if they think that as an Austinite they need to keep up the image, you know. But we all have this. I live in beautiful of the bumper sticker that says 78704, more than a zip code, a way of life. That's my take on South Austin. There's another take on South Austin and another bumper sticker. It says, South Austin, we're all here because we're not all there. And those of you who read John Kelso's column know that we got a lot of Bubbas in South Austin. Yeah, and we're kind of proud of it. We probably should be rebuked shortly. The point is that that there are cultures that have stereotypes, and there's no need in our being Mr. or Miss Nicey-Nice and pretending that they don't, because they do. The point is that these Cretans need to get over being Cretans and start being Christians. Yes. So here is the problem. They've taken heresy and then they've added the Cretan culture to it. And Paul says, they've got to be stopped. They've just got to be stopped. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. Let's think about what this means, verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. What does that mean? What do you think that's referring to? He would be talking in that same sense in which he says all things are permissible, but not all things are expedient. But by that very definition, you know, that, of course, which is against... when Paul says all things are lawful, he obviously doesn't mean the things that are unlawful. But by definition, that cannot mean that which is unlawful. It would have to mean all other things besides those things that he speaks against in his epistles. You can't. It's talking about the same kind of thing that Jesus talked about when he said, nothing that enters a man from outside can defile him, but the things which come out of him, these are the things that defile a man. And it says, do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, and evil eye, and so on. Hang on just a second. If you have a church that is built on, first of all, the Mosaic Law and the commandments of men, or you have a church that is built on any kind of extra-scriptural legalism, this is the point. When I say extra-scriptural legalism, I mean things not commanded in the New Testament or that may not be legitimately derived from the Old Testament. In other words, you have a church where the whole atmosphere is based on extra-scriptural legalism. Commands that you're supposed to do this and not do that, and you cannot go to the Bible and find that command in the New Testament. Yeah, don't dance, don't chew, don't go with women who do. Yeah. All right. Okay. In other words, you find that kind of legalism, and there's a warning from the Apostle Paul to the Galatians. Be careful that you do not bite and devour one another. Why is there a danger of biting and devouring one another in that kind of church? Why is that? Why does it follow? Because you've got all of these rules, everybody's comparing themselves with everybody else, and everybody is feeling a little holier than everybody else, and therefore everybody is looking how at everybody else? Down, or with suspicion at everybody else. And so the point is, somebody's going along merrily obeying the will of God for their life and their heart. And you look at them and you say, I'm not so sure. I heard one of you say that he was going to go see a movie next week. I've read a review of that movie, and I'm not so sure that he ought to be going to that movie. As a matter of fact, the very fact that he goes to movies bothers me. As a matter of fact, he bothers me. You see, it just kind of escalates. To the pure, you say, well, that's a good Christian. He's living before God. He has his liberty in his conscience. And unless he commits some out-and-out blatant sin that I can see in black and white, I'm going to assume the best of my brother. To the pure, all things are pure. But, oh boy, to those who are defiled, and what's interesting here, and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. Because notice verse 16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being, and here's the insulting word, abominable. Why is that the insulting word? Because under the Mosaic law, you were always avoiding that which was an abomination. Because you see, they profess to know God, but it isn't Jesus that they know through grace, by faith. They don't understand the gospel. And therefore, by doing all these extraneous works in order to avoid an abomination, the apostle turns the tables on them and says, you are the abomination. You are the abomination. Thou art the man. As you try to avoid that which is abominable, you have become the abomination because you're not believing by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. Isn't that amazing? Well, there we are. They are ultimately disapproved, disqualified for every good work. Any questions or comments about 10 through 16? To an elder about correcting this. Yeah. Absolutely. Well, let's look at what Titus is supposed to cultivate. We found out what he's supposed to, you know, rebuke and stop because it's, again, inimical to the gospel. But he's got some advice from Paul for older men in the congregation and older women and young men and bondservants. He says in verse 2, as verse 1 of chapter 2, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. What are the things we look to from older men?
Well,
Let me just ask Vi while Jay's out of the room. What do you expect to see in your father-in-law, Jay's father? Because he is an amazing man, and he's kind of an excellent example of what we should look for in an older man. One of the disappointing things that I have experienced a lot of times in older men that I have looked up to as mentors and wanted advice from them is the opposite of the second word in verse 2. The word translated reverent in the New King James, worthy of respect in the NIV. Does anybody have another translation? Dignified, yeah. In other words, there should be a certain gravity or a certain seriousness about an older man. That's not to say that, you know, he can't have a sparkling, well-honed wit that has been refined over the years, but it is to say that one of the most disappointing things to me about many older men that I've looked up to is that they're very flippant. A lot of them will joke all the time, and they want your approval so much. They want the approval of a younger man that they want to act like that they're 30 years younger themselves, and they want to be like your college buddy or your chum. And you want wisdom from them. You want some experience from them. You want the things that you can only get from someone who has learned through experience and can convey wisdom to you. So that's what is being communicated in that idea of reverent. It's not so much reverence toward God, it's that this is a person that you can seek out and who will deal with what you're saying in a non-flippant way and be very grave and sober. Sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Patience is also, as you know, translated endurance. And isn't that what we look for in older people too? We want to know, how have you endured? How have you accomplished what you've accomplished? How have you continued in your walk with the Lord when things that I know about have happened to you? So this is some advice for older men. Verses 3 through 5 are completely hypothetical and theoretical tonight because we have no older women here in this room. But if we did, this is what they're supposed to do. So if any of you ever meet any, if you ever meet any older women, you can point them to these verses. Or you can volunteer to be the younger women who are taught by them. Verse, the older women likewise, that they be, this same word, sober and reverent in behavior. It can be translated sensible, it can be translated self-controlled, but there is a seriousness here. And someone once remarked to Spurgeon, Mr. Spurgeon, don't you think you use too much humor in the pulpit? And he said, if you only knew what I restrain from saying. But he did make an effort to restrain himself because of the fact that the pulpit is a place for seriousness, and with older women as well as older men, there should be a certain seriousness in behavior. They should not be slanderers, so that they should not be constantly, you know, accusing people and criticizing people. Should not be given to much wine. So if there are any older ladies here, you obey that admonition. Not given to much wine. Here's the lovely part. They're to be teachers of good things. Teachers of good things. Again, just the kind of things that we talked about in what an elder's supposed to do. And this obviously, as it would be in terms of an elder, an attitude that is optimistic and that is positive, isn't it? Because a lot of old people are bitter. And if we knew any older women, perhaps they would be bitter too, and tempted to be bitter because of the situation of life, the situations of life. But they are to be teachers of good things, of virtuous things, and that they admonish the young women to love their husbands and their children. Now, it's very interesting. You wouldn't think you would have to teach a young wife to love her husband, or especially to love their children. But as a matter of fact, you do. And I think you will see why you have to when you consider what the word is here. It's not agape. It's not agape. It's phileo. You know what phileo means? Yes, you like them with affection. So it's talking about showing affection to husbands and showing affection to children. And we all have used the cop-out, men, women, young and old alike. Well, I love this person. I love this person. But how much do we show it in terms of affection? You see? How much do we actually demonstrate to this person that we really love them? And so it's not saying that the young women need to be taught the unconditional biblical love to their husbands. But sometimes a person who is not of a particularly affectionate nature, or a person who just doesn't much think creatively about how to show affection, needs this kind of teaching. So this is one of the things, obviously, the young women can draw from this, that they are to demonstrate affection to their husbands and to their children, and that their models should be the older women in the church. So there's a great responsibility for older women to teach it, a great responsibility for younger women to show it. And then they are to be discreet, another word for pure. They are to be chaste. They are to be homemakers. Y'all will appreciate the Greek word behind that. Homeworkers. Homeworkers. And when people ask me, does your wife work? The answer is yes. Yes, she works. I can show you a closet full of iron shirts. I can show you, you know, landscaping. I can show you the remains of wonderful meals. I can show you that she works. Homemakers. Huh? Good. Boy, what a word. Good. Obedient to their own husbands. Obedient is not quite the best translation there. It is subject to their husbands. Subject to their husbands. The idea is that they are ordered in the house under the husband as the authority. And of course, there may be some times, as we all know, when a husband commands something that is at variance with a direct command of Scripture. And just as with the state, we ought to obey God rather than men. But to recognize at all times that she is in subjection to her husband, to be ordered under her husband, is a very important thing, much more important than we might realize, because the Apostle Paul ends the verse by saying that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Again, there's this emphasis on a public life that keeps us free from the charges of hypocrisy. A public life that keeps us free from the charges of hypocrisy. Now, you all know about the duties of husbands from other books. Husbands are to love their wives with an even deeper love than phileo. They are to love their wives with the love of Christ, who loved the church and gave himself for it. But the wife is to show affection to the husbands and to the children. And I think one reason for that is in the case of the husbands, as you know, husbands want and need respect. And this is why Paul admonishes wives to respect their husbands, because that is what a husband seems to want more than love. And affection translates into respect for a husband. What about with a child? Well, a child simply needs the comfort, safety, and assurance of an affectionate parent. Because when a child grows older and becomes a cynical adult, a child may be able to say, well, my daddy always loved me, but he never told me, and he never showed me, and I know he did. You may be able to say that by way of your philosophizing. But isn't it a bitter thing to have to say? But a child cannot say that yet. A child needs the actual communication of affection. So you'd think that this would be natural with the maternal instinct, but it's not always. People have funny ideas that older women can sometimes disabuse them of. Any comments about 1 through 5? Homemakers is in there. In other words, the 4 and 5 are the things that need to be taught. The idea here is that in the church, there should be these teachers by example. That's the idea. So if I was an older woman, I would say, I need to be an example so that any younger women might look to me as a model for verses 4 and 5 and might even approach me and say, I would like to learn to do this from you. All right, 6, got young men here. And the interesting thing about the letter is that we've got this same word, sober-minded, serious, about. This word just recurs over and over, and I find it so fascinating. Because you cannot help but conclude that it just means serious about your faith. Serious about who you are in Christ. Serious about being a Christian. And so that's the only thing that Titus is exhorted to exhort the young men about, to have this one virtue. Isn't that interesting? He says, exhort them to be serious. Favorite line of mine in an introduction to a book. A book was written a number of years ago by a writer named James Agee, and he and a photographer went down to the South in the 30s, and they chronicled the lives of some sharecropper farmers, some tenant farmers. The book is called Let Us Now Praise Famous Men. And they spent some time living with these really poor families in Alabama. And then they wrote a book about it. And in the introduction to the book, James Agee says, "We have not approached this project as philosophers, philanthropists, psychologists, or sociologists, but seriously." And you know what? I think your world that you live in, the people you influence, are amazed when they see a serious Christian. Somebody who not only believes it, but lives it and integrates it into every area of their lives. And this is what the world wants to see and is amazed by, and what Paul is saying to Titus is the indispensable prerequisite for evangelism. And you know, as I've been thinking about this Jesus film that, you know, it's going to be mailed out next week. Everybody in this zip code is going to get one. And I think it's our duty as a church to be part of the follow-up on that, because if we're not, you know, here we have a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we don't get involved in this in some constructive way, then people are just going to understand the Jesus as he is presented by Arminian churches and cultic churches. So we've got to do something. But you know, the biggest question that's on my mind is this: how do we show that we're serious? How do you get involved in any campaign that has great organization and marketing involved in it and convey that you're serious? This is the big problem. And the big problem for Titus and this church is that he is to convince everybody in this church that Christianity is a really serious matter. It's really serious. It's not just a matter of changing something about yourself, and it's not something taking up a new cause or, you know, being interested in a new fad. It is life and death serious. And so that's the toughest thing for ministers and Christians to convey. I mean, let me get off of this soapbox in about 30 seconds, but even as I see the Bibles that are printed nowadays, niche market Bibles, the businessman's Bible, the Christian businesswoman's Bible, the Afro-American Bible, the teen Bible, the student Bible, the young people's Bibles, and especially Bibles for kids, have these psychedelic colors on them, you know. And then the Bibles have sidebars with things you need to know and all this, anything to keep you from reading the text. And I think, how can you possibly give one of these to somebody and have them think that you're serious? That you're really serious? Can you give this tract to somebody and have them think that you're serious? That this is a grave, important matter? That's what I wrestle with, and my 30 seconds is up, so I'm through on that soapbox. But I just thought you might like to enter into my twisted world for just a moment. Verse 6, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, and then Paul rushes to Titus himself. If you had a King James, it would have thyself in verse 7. Does it have thyself in verse 7, Will? Oh, you didn't bring your King James tonight. Well, if you had, it would say thyself in verse 7. Because all of a sudden, Paul is saying, up to you, Tite. You show yourself what you're supposed to be to these young men. In all things, showing thyself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. He's saying, live that way and the young men will follow suit. Yes, that's right. Paul is saying, I'm not there. Guess who they're supposed to imitate, Titus? You. And let me point out two things. Interestingly enough, the New King James kind of has things backwards in verse 7 and 8, where it says in doctrine, that really means his manner of speaking. And in verse 8, where it says sound speech, that means his doctrine. So, in verse 7, he says, show yourself to be a pattern of good works. They want to know what good works is like? Let them look at Titus. In your speech, the way you talk, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. And then in your doctrine, that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. In other words, you report the Word of God rightly, accurately. Then verses 9 and 10, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters. Here he goes from down to the lowest class of society, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering. Now, I don't know if you realize this or not, but if you're a slave and you run everything in the house and you really basically know more than your master about cooking and cleaning and maintaining and taking care of the home, if you are in fact a craftsman and an artisan and you are employed by your master to do those kinds of things, you have all kinds of opportunity for pilfering. You can take home items from the house to either use or sell, and the master may never know it because he's entrusted all things to your care. So one of the biggest temptations for a slave was simply thieving. The Apostle Paul says, teach him to not steal, but to show all good faithfulness that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And the word for adorn there is used of jewelry. It's like those of you, especially ladies, who have a diamond maybe in your engagement ring or your wedding ring. And then there's a setting to that diamond. There is the surrounding setting in which the diamond is showed off to best advantage. Well, Paul is saying, if you're going to behave as a slave, as someone who has no rights and no status, and yet you've got this relationship with the Lord, then you are going to take the doctrine of God as if it were a diamond, a precious stone, and by your holy life, in a job where people don't expect this kind of behavior, you're going to provide the setting for that diamond. You're going to provide the setting for the doctrine of God, the Savior. Okay, now, these are all things, verses 1 through 10, that are practical Christian living. And one of the things that you need to see is that they all derive from doctrine. They all derive from sound theology. That's why at the very beginning we pointed out that long verse where Paul has so much mixed in that I said it'd take three sermons to preach it all. He's got theology and practical application all mixed up together. Christianity is truly a coherent faith. It's a coherent religion. Things flow from what we believe. And here's what we believe. One of the great passages of Scripture. 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. There are some passages where the NIV is just incomparable, and this is one. Claire, if you still have your NIV open, read 11 through 14 to us, because it is so good. Is worth memorizing. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion. That eliminates any misunderstanding about the word deny. You can have a Christian who teaches a kind of perfectionism who says, hey, I don't have ungodly thoughts. I don't have any worldly lusts anymore. I deny that. I'm filled with the Spirit, brother. Or you can say, I deny ungodliness and worldly lust because they're all under the blood of Christ. There are all kinds of doctrinal pretzels that you can twist with this word deny. But what Paul means by deny is what the NIV says. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, that means set us free from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Could anybody read that and divorce faith from work? Could anybody read that and divorce the atonement from a godly life? Could anybody read that and divorce salvation from living for the Lord Jesus? It's all there together. It's all combined. And it all comes from the word that licentious living professing Christians fall back on. Grace. They don't know what grace is. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. That means be afraid of God. Be very afraid of God. Because grace that taught my heart to fear, and then grace my fears relieved. I don't have to be afraid of God because he pronounces me righteous through Jesus Christ. But when he pronounces you righteous, he pronounces you as one who is not guilty of wicked, heinous sins, which you then hate and don't want to commit again. So this is one of the great sublime passages of the New Testament, combining as it does the doctrine of salvation and the reason that Jesus died. He gave himself, and verse 14 has the word hooper, from which we get the word hyper, the word for in 14, on our behalf, in our place. There's the substitutionary atonement. It's the same word as he said he would do when he would give his life a ransom for many, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all unwickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. What a passage. It does, and sums up what the Christian walk should be based on what God has done for us. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. So, go to chapter 3. Oh, any comments on anything in chapter 2? Anything that you noticed or anything that you're noticing as we study or anything that we didn't comment on? Interesting thing about what you said is that you prefaced all of this day-long conviction of sin by saying that he loved you enough to show you this. I am very honored to be part of a group of people that you could say such a thing to. There are many groups where you would tell that story and they would say, well, what did that do to your self-esteem? And do you know that's the problem again with the Jesus Video Project? We've got to confront people with the fact that they're sinners. We have to destroy their self-esteem. It can't just be, well, here's a bridge to God and here's a path to peace and that sort of thing. Jesus died for sinners, and his death makes no sense unless we are convicted of being just the kind of rebel that God is showing you that you still are. And I sympathize with you because he shows me that kind of thing all the time. I have days just like you're talking about, Ralph. So, you know, I'm certainly not going to sit here and think, oh my goodness, what a strange Christian. I've never heard of anything like that. A disrupting a perfectly good Bible club meeting to tell us that kind of depressing stuff. I don't know. I better not ask for any more questions. God bless you, brother. I think more of us than you might suspect can identify with just what you've said. You're a builder. You're a renovator. So is old Greg Bentley back there. Before you even get to changing the inside of a house, what do you have to do? Throw stuff away. Clean up. Scrape off. Discard. See that which is inappropriate. And that's what God keeps doing in all of us. And it's because he loves us. Okay. Chapter 3 begins, again, as Paul talks about in Romans, about being subject to rulers and authorities. They are ordained of God to obey, to be ready for every good work. Now, here is one of our major challenges as Christians and as Christian citizens. It's a challenge for Dave and Dale when they're on TV. It's a challenge for all of us as we witness. Verse 2, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Isn't that how we're supposed to be? The problem in our culture in the year 2001 is the definition of the phrase to speak evil of no one. Because if you and I declare what Ralph was saying, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that includes me and that includes you. What does our culture say I've just done? I've spoken evil of somebody. I've spoken evil of somebody. You see, eventually Christianity, there will be attempts to legislate and control Christianity in its preaching and teaching publicly, because the things that Christians must declare will be regarded by our government, probably during our lifetime, as expressions of hate. will be regarded as expressions of hate and expressions of abuse. You tell people that they're sinners. They need a Savior. And by expression of abuse, that will be hate. But what you and I can do, we can say that person is practicing an abomination before God. But that is not speaking evil of that person. That is saying the truth about that person. We speak evil of a person when we insult them in some unjustified and ungodly way. And this, as Christians, we're never supposed to do. But to speak the truth in love is never to speak evil. If, as long as you're doing the former, you're not doing the latter. You're speaking the truth in love. But the truth is going to be your adultery is a sin. Or your divorcing your husband is a sin. Or your homosexual behavior is a sin. You see, that's not speaking evil. But to say unkind and insulting things about somebody is to speak evil, and we're not to do it. To be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Yes, Johnny. Yes, sister. What they didn't say is that people who go to Unity are just stupid, or people who go to Unity are just whatever. But they did say, you're so-called Christians. You're not really Christians if you go to the Unity Church. That's right. And that is the distinction to be drawn here. We don't use opprobrious, insulting language, but we do speak hard truths. In love. Yes, Dave? That's the point. And the thing about it is, you do have to come to terms with the fact that the true statement about Cretans and this statement in verse 2 are in the same book. What's interesting, what he's saying there, the Jews regarded the Gentiles as dogs. And he says, again, you're the dog. You're the abomination. There is that little matter. That is true. Yes, Johnny. Very important in light of verse 2. You put verse 2 into practice about being peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men, because you remember something about yourself. You remember what you once were. You remember your own past. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's right. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Toward man, as he is described in verse 3. Isn't that amazing? When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited from it.